job either?
Pardon?
David's not good at the job either?
David?
David Lane? I mean, David. I'm sure I'm the guy that gave you.
David, no, he's not. You want to just push that door kind of closed? Father, we want to just commit our time to you this evening. We pray that you would help us as we think through these issues. We pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and think clearly as I speak, and we pray that as we listen, that you'd help us to understand and grasp these things and to get a real sense of your purposes, why you do things the way you do things, and discover more of your greatness and gain a greater confidence in you and greater faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, do you have your questions from last time? Okay, so by way of review then, to which of the three kinds of causes do we assign praise or guilt for an action? The ultimate cause, the efficient cause, or the instrumental cause?
The efficient
cause. The efficient cause, that's right, yeah. The efficient cause. Okay. To what are the two categories of the intellectual or logical problem of evil? We talked about one of them last week, and we're talking about one of them.
Deductive
and inductive. Right. Okay. What does the deductive objection to faith in God seek to establish?
The Christian God is impossible.
Yeah. That it's impossible to have a God that meets the specifications of Christian doctrine.
Okay. Evil exists, they say that he's either not all powerful or he's not a good God.
Exactly. Great. Okay. Now, what is a theodicy?
Something that justifies God's grace in men.
Yes. Yeah, it's an effort. Particularly, it usually refers to the problem of evil. It can have a broader meaning, but usually it refers to the problem of evil. And it is simply an effort to explain why a good, omnipotent God would allow evil. But typically, theodicy is more of an explanation of why he might, gives the reasons why he might. It's not really a defense. So the next question is, how does the free will defense differ from a theodicy in addressing the deductive problem of evil?
It proves something is possible.
Well, it proves that it's not impossible.
Okay.
Yeah. It removes it. It's structured so it doesn't necessarily, the defense doesn't necessarily try and say this is why God permits evil. We'll talk about some of that today. It doesn't so much try to give us reasons that satisfy us as to why God. It just shows that it's not impossible to have an omnipotent, omniscient God. So we say its threshold is a little lower. It's not trying to accomplish quite so much. And for that reason, it's more successful than a theodicy is in answering the logical problem of evil. Okay? And you've already talked about this a little bit, Debbie, but what does the biblical doctrine of the omnipotence of God not hold? What does it not teach?
That he's all powerful, but he can't do things against his nature.
Okay. So the fact that he's omnipotent doesn't mean that he can do everything we could imagine. We could imagine God sinning, but he cannot do those things which are logically impossible. Okay. So he can't do things that are contrary to his nature, and he can't do things which are inherently contradictory. He can't make a square circle. He can't make a married bachelor, that sort of thing. Okay. What happens to the Christian faith if it is possible for God to do things that are logically contradictory?
It just
crumbles. I mean, in fact, all reality crumbles if God can do contradictory things, logically contradictory things. Okay? What must a being necessarily possess in order to love God and to be a truly moral creature?
Recourse?
Yeah. Okay, and we'll talk more about that today. When God chose to make true moral creatures, what was it necessary for him to allow?
Evil.
Okay, the possibility of evil. Yeah. It was necessary for him to allow the possibility of evil. Yeah. How do these truths about God's omnipotence and human freedom answer the deductive problem of evil?
Sin outweighs the man's possibility, and he gave several examples of the farm, the child. God could have chosen not to have him have the moral dimension, but because the good outweighs the bad.
Well, because we, that is true, of course, and we'll talk some more about that today, but it's because it shows that a good God desiring to have moral creatures who are good could not create those moral creatures without there being the possibility of evil. So it shows that it's possible for a good God doing good things to allow for the possibility of evil. So it's somewhat along the lines you said there, Debbie, but just a little bit more. Okay. All right. Okay, so that was last week. Now, this week... No. Yeah. Let's see. Let me look at the question again, so I wrote the question down. How do these truths about God's omnipotence and human freedom... Okay, the truth about God's omnipotence is that God's omnipotence does not mean he can do logically contradictory things. And we understand now that human freedom, as we've been talking about, and we'll talk more about this freedom, what this freedom entails. But because human beings are truly free in what we say is the libertarian sense, truly free, God cannot make someone freely choose something. That's a contradictory thing, okay? And so it shows that an omnipotent God does not mean that God can make somebody freely choose something. If omnipotence did mean that he could do that, then of course he would be culpable for evil. But he cannot do that, and so he is not culpable. Okay.
You just said it so succinctly.
I know, now I'm totally I couldn't do it again. Okay. Alright. So we have established then that the deductive problem asserts the impossibility of the Christian God, while the inductive problem asserts only that God is highly improbable. Okay, and so that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the inductive problem. And because it deals with not the question of possibility, but the question of probability, sometimes rather than being called the inductive problem, it's called the probabilistic problem. And if you can figure out how to spell probabilistic, you're doing good, because every time I type it on my computer, I get flagged, and I have to work to get it right. But at any rate, it's the probabilistic. It's actually spelled P-R-O-B-A-L-I-S-I-T-I-C. Can't even read it when I have it written in front of me. But it's the probabilistic problem. That helps me remember more what it's about than thinking of it as the inductive problem. Okay. And to some degree, the assertion of the probabilistic problem or the inductive problem is a little less ambitious, because it's not saying God's impossible, it's just saying he's improbable. So the threshold isn't quite so high, and yet it still can't be proven, and we'll see why. But to think about how to state the problem, here's a quote. It's a fairly lengthy quote, but I'll read it to you because you'll get the gist of it. It's from a couple of philosophers writing about 50 years ago or so, Corman and Lehrer, and they are expressing the probabilistic problem. I think they were apparently unbelievers from the gist of their quote here. It says, if you were all good, all knowing, and all powerful, what kind of world would you create? Obviously, you would choose the best of all possible worlds, because you would be all good and would want to do what is best in everything you do. Try to imagine what such a world would look like. would it look like the one that actually does exist? This world we live in? Would you create a world such as this one if you had the power and the know-how to create any logically possible world? If your answer is no, as it seems it must be, then you should begin to understand why the evil and suffering and pain in this world is such a problem for anyone who thinks that God created this world. Then it seems that we should conclude that it is improbable that it was created or sustained by anything we would call God. Thus, given this particular world, it seems we should conclude that it is improbable that God, who, if he exists, created the world, exists. Okay? So, so the idea of the improbable argument is that if God is omnipotent and he's omnibenevolent and he's omniscient, then he would have been able to figure out a better world than we have. And the essence of it is we look around the world as we see it, kind of like we said last week, and we just see the extent of evil we see, and we see the kinds of evil we see, you know, and it just staggers our mind, and we think, well, if God was as good as we think he is, you know, why wouldn't he be, you know, okay, I acknowledge that he can't eliminate all evil, but clearly he eliminates some. We read the Bible and we see he prevents some evil. And so we go, well, why couldn't he have made a better world? So, you know, even though it's possible that God could exist, it's probably not true. That's the gist of the argument, okay? And there's kind of three ways to address the question. And each one of them are valid arguments, I think, to answer the question. And one of them has to do, and this gets a little abstract, so we'll spend a little time on this, and then we'll move on to something a little easier to understand.
Again, the deductive.
Inductive, the probability problem. Okay. So we're answering the question, is God improbable? Or the charge that God is improbable, given the kind of evil we have in the world. And if you'll notice in the quote I read, the premise these guys are operating on is the premise that a good God would have created the best of all possible worlds. Okay.
Which we think about that,
and that sounds like a good argument, but there's a logical fallacy there. Okay? And the logical fallacy is that there even is such a thing as the best of all possible worlds. Okay? And this might be a little foreign to our thinking, but if you stop and think about it, and I've mentioned this guy Plantinga several times, and he explains it really well, so I'll use his illustration. He says, so let's suppose you have a world, and this world has a certain number of just deliriously happy, what he calls sentient beings, in other words, beings with who can think, who, you know, beings like us. Okay. So this world has X number of deliriously happy people and has X number of beautiful dancing girls. Okay, so this is, you know, by our definition, this is a very good world. Okay. And so we can imagine that. We can imagine a world like that. But if we can imagine a world like that, we can imagine a world that has X number of deliriously happy sentient creatures plus one. And X number of beautiful dancing girls plus one. That makes our second world we thought about better than our first world, right? Because it has more happy creatures in it. So his argument is, it appears that you could go on doing that in infinite. Right? You could always go on adding. So the point he makes is, it's like a prime number. If your cousin was in here, he'd probably recognize this argument because he probably knows more math than I do. But a prime number is any number that is only divisible by one and by itself, right? So like the number two, and it's okay. So there, and his point is, mathematicians know this, there is no maximum prime number. You can always add to it, okay? So there is no maximum prime number. In the same way that there is no maximum prime number, it's apparently wrong to assume that there's such a thing as the best of all possible worlds. It can't be done. It's another logical impossibility. Just like it's logically impossible to make someone freely do something, it's logically impossible to create the best of all possible worlds. You can always imagine a world that is better than the first world you imagined. So you can imagine world A, and then you can always imagine world B, which is a little bit better, has something better in it than A. Okay. Well, if that's true, then the argument that God, if he was omnipotent and omniscient and omnibenevolent, would have created the best of all possible worlds, it flounders on its impossibility. Again, God cannot do those things which are logically impossible. So if God could not create the best of all possible worlds, we can't argue that God is improbable simply because we can imagine a better world than the one we have. See? So, like I said, that argument's a little abstract. But these next two arguments are a little bit more helpful for those of us who don't think real abstractly. And the second argument has to do with the subject of, or the issue of probability. The argument says that God is improbable. Okay? But when we talk about probabilities, we have to consider all of the relevant background information. Okay, so for example, a few days ago, Quicken Company came out with their big ad, and they are offering $1 billion to anyone who can construct a perfect March Madness bracket. Okay. You know what a bracket is. So anybody who, before the NCAA tournament starts, can sit down and list every team in the tournament and which teams will win each game and gift it perfectly all the way up to the championship game, Quicken will pay them $1 billion. This is financed by Warren Buffett, the big billionaire. Okay. So if I can sit down and I can construct a perfect March Madness bracket and submit it to Quicken ahead of time so they know I didn't cheat. Submit it to them ahead of time, then, and if I get them all right, I'll get $1 billion. Okay. Well, it didn't take long, less than a day, for everybody started doing calculations on what are the probabilities of somebody winning this bracket. Okay. So the probabilities, I don't have the exact number because it's about 10 digits long, 15 digits long, or no, it's 18 digits long, I think. But the actual chance, the probability of getting it right, is one chance in 9 plus something quintillion. Okay, that's your possibility of getting it right. So Warren Buffett's pretty safe on his $1 billion, right? Well, not quite. Because if I were going to sit down and fill out a March Madness bracket, I wouldn't just fill them out randomly, I wouldn't just flip a coin on each one of these games, would I? I would stop and think about, well, this team's better than this team and this team. Okay. Well, there are some things we know about the NCAA tournament. One of the things we know is that a number 16 seed team has never defeated a number 1 seed team. And a number 15 seed team has almost never defeated a number 2 seed team.
But they have on occasion.
But if I factor that information into my bracket, just those two things, if I know those two things about basketball, and I factor that in my bracket, I've improved my odds from 1 in 9.9 something quintillion to 1 in 18 billion. Okay? Well, now, those are better odds. Still aren't real great. Well, obviously, there's a lot of people out there who know a lot more about basketball than just those two facts. So, apparently, Warren Buffett still thinks it's a pretty good long shot. He's not going to have to pay out his $1 billion. But this illustrates the fact that when we talk about probabilities, it'd be erroneous for me to say, well, your chances of winning the bracket is 1 in 90. 9 trillion, 9 quintillion, whatever, because I've not factored in all the background information. Okay? So similarly, an illustration I have in my paper is, if I say to you, well, Alex is a student, what are the probabilities of Alex becoming a doctor? Well, you go, if we just think of, you know, all the people who go through school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, what percentage of them become doctors? Well, the probability of becoming a doctor is about 1 in 200. But see, you don't know what kind of a student I'm talking about, do you? That's the first question you ask when I say that, right? Is, what kind of a student are you talking about? Are you talking about elementary, you know, kid in kindergarten? Are you talking about a kid in high school? Are you talking about a first-year med student? Are you talking about a third-year med student with straight A's all the way through? If I'm talking about an elementary school student, then my odds are probably 1 in 200. But if I'm talking about a third-year med student who's gotten A's all the way through school and all the way through med school, the chances of him becoming a doctor are pretty high. Probably 10 to 1 or better. Okay? So the point is, we have to factor in all the background information. Well, the problem with the probability problem, can I say that? Repeat myself here. The problem with the probability problem is it doesn't factor in all the information. All it factors in is all the evil in the world. So if I just look at all the evil in the world, if I just look at all the moral evil, and, you know, we have this story in the news last week or so about this Malaysian airline that has disappeared, and now they've concluded that it's probably a malicious act that did this. So we have some 239 people on board this airplane, and they have apparently perished, and their families, of course, have suffered this tragic loss, and there's all this loss of life and all the emotional trauma goes on out, you know, like waves from this just one terrible event, from one obviously evil act, and we think about that, or we think about the tsunami in Japan or the tsunami in Indonesia several years ago, and all the death. I've watched the videos of the tsunami in Japan. It's just incredible. The mind just reels at the evil, the disaster, the loss of life. And if those are the only things we look at, and then somebody says to us, what is the chance that God is good? Well, we just throw up our hands and just say, well. But fortunately, we have a whole lot more information than that, don't we? We have all kinds of it. We have the information from personal experience. You know, the Christian has the testimony of God's working in their life, okay? And we have some really pretty well-established arguments for the existence of God. We have the cosmological argument. We have the teleological argument. We have the ontological argument. We even have an argument for God based on the existence of evil. So there's actually an argument for the existence of God based on the fact that evil exists. Okay? So we have all kinds of arguments and things that demonstrate that there is such a God as the Bible teaches. So that changes the whole probability thing. It alters the landscape. So if I only think about the evil, like apparently Corman and Lear were doing in their paragraph that I read, if I only think about the evil, well, you know, I might conclude, I don't think there's a good God. But I know what it's like to enjoy a good night's sleep, or to have a close friend, you know, or to experience love, or to experience the beauty of a gorgeous sunset, or the beauty of a view from the top of a mountain, you know. These are all good things that we experience in life. We're all familiar with them. And this kind of goes back to one of the arguments we were making towards the end last week, is that's the way most people think about life. Most people think about life that with all of the difficulties and problems that life presents to us, it's still worth living. There's still more good than evil. that the good so outweighs the evil. And some people experience a lot of evil in their life, and yet they still want to go on enjoying life. So it's clear that most people recognize the value of this argument, that when we consider the possibility that God is good and that He has created a good world, we would concede, yes, He does, because we're factoring in more than just the evil. We're thinking about more than just the evil. So we've made two points so far. One is the logical impossibility of the best of all possible worlds, and then the second is the importance of considering all the background relevant information before we try to determine probability. Okay? Okay. And then this kind of leads us to the third question. And the third question, or the third way of addressing the probability problem, is the question of, well, is there a purpose for you? Because if it's possible, in addition to the fact we have all this good in the world that most people believe outweighs the evil, even though there's a lot of really horrible evil, there's more good than evil. If we just look at the evil, is it possible that somehow that evil is resulting in good? Now, this particular question we're going to deal in real length when we get into some of the scriptural passages that we're going to deal with a couple weeks down the road. But the question is there a purpose for evil? And if there's a purpose why a good God would permit evil, then this counters the probability argument, all right? So this is something we need to think about. Is it possible that God, this good, omnipotent, omniscient God, has some purpose for allowing the evil that exists in the world, even though to us it seems quite overwhelming? Okay? Well, sometimes that's a hard question to ask. Does God have a purpose for evil? But think about it this way. It's hard for us to answer because we're not God. But think about this. All of us in our lives have experienced at some time in the past, we've experienced some great evil, right? We've had tragedies in our life. We've had maybe some kind of natural evil that occurred, just an accident or something like that. Or we've had somebody who's a moral evil that's happened to us. Somebody has done something really terrible wrong to us. So we've all experienced in our lives some real great evil, some greater than others, and some of us more than others, but we've all experienced it. And at the time we're going through it, it just seems so overwhelming, right? It just seems like, I can't handle this. This is more than I can deal with. And it's so incomprehensible, and it seems so pointless, and it seems so just so wrong and so useless, and we can't imagine what value there could be in this thing that's happening. But as time goes on, and we've all probably had this experience, I hope we all have. As time goes on and we begin to live, you know, we go on and we live through this thing, and maybe we never are able to fix the problem, but we live through it and we get past it and we go on, and a year down the road or 2 years down the road or 3 years or 10 years down the road, we start looking back and we get a different perspective on it, right? We get a different perspective on it and we start going, you know, that was really a terrible thing. But you know what? I learned something from that. I learned something from that that I'm using today in my life, and it's really helping me. Maybe what's his name? Sean. Sean is his name. Was preaching this morning. He's talking about the things that he benefited from this really difficult circumstance that he went through in his life. And now looking back on it, a couple, 3 years later, as he looks back on it, you know, he has a perspective on it, and he's able to see some purpose and some value in this thing he went through. And in fact, one of the values of it is that he was using it this morning to help us, to, you know, to equip us to how do we deal with evil when it happens in our lives. Okay, so all of us, most of us, I would say, probably some people who don't learn from the bad things that happen in their lives, but most of us, as we go on, we gain this perspective, and eventually we go, you know, that was really a hard thing, but I've learned some lessons from that I don't think I could have learned any other way, and I'm glad I know those things now. I'm not glad I had to go through what I went through, but I'm glad that I know the things I know. Or I'm glad I have the character. You know, Paul in Romans 5, he talks about the development of character, how perseverance develops proven character, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so there are things that we benefit from, even from evil in our lives. And in fact, there are some things we benefit from, some benefits we get, that we could get no other way. There are some virtues that we are able to cultivate that we could never cultivate without the presence of evil. For example, courage. Now, everybody is big on courage. They think courage is a great thing. I think courage is a great thing, okay? But if it weren't for peril, if it weren't for danger, then we would never have any reason to develop the quality of courage in our lives, would we? We would never be able to exhibit the character of perseverance if we didn't have and encourage, if we didn't have danger, and if we didn't have peril in our life. So just from our own finite experience, this morning in class we were talking about being finite and we have all these limitations. Well, we certainly have limitations when it comes to understanding evil and understanding God's purposes for evil. But one of the things we know, even as finite as we are, just from our own experience, is we know that many things which at the time seem overwhelmingly evil actually result in some greater good. When we look back at it, I would never want to have to go through that again, but I'm sure glad I know what I know now. Or I'm sure glad I developed this quality or this character that I have now that I didn't have before. You know, courage is one of them. Empathy is another one. Being able to empathize with people, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So, but, as I said, we're finite beings. So if someone says then, if a finite being says to you, well, yes, I agree that the biblical God is possible, but I think it's improbable because we just have so much evil and we have so many kinds of just gratuitous evil in the world, in both the moral category and the category of natural evil, and we'll spend quite a bit of time in the next week or two on the question of natural evil, earthquakes, floods, and all that kind of thing. But if I look at that, I just think God is, it's impossible that God could have a purpose in all of that. Well, I'm a finite being. I'm a finite being who, at a finite level, can see, you know, once I get a little perspective, can see the value of evil in my life and what I've learned from it and what I've gained from it and the positive things that have happened. And, of course, the classic example of that on the individual, personal, finite level is the story of Joseph, of course, classic story in the Bible. And here's a story of a man who went through all this stuff. He went through 13 years of just horrible suffering, torn away from his family, torn away from his father whom he loved, thrown in a pit, left to die, then drug out, sold into slavery. He gets into slavery, and he kind of betters his situation, and then he ends up getting falsely accused of attempted rape, and he gets thrown in prison, and he's left in prison, and then he gets a where there's some ropes he can pull and get out of prison, and then that falls through, and you know, and it's just one thing after another, and it goes on for 13 years, you know, and from his perspective, there is no way to look at that and say this is a good thing. But the infinite God, he can see that. So he can see what's going to happen. In our last lesson, we'll look more closely at the story of Joseph. But the infinite God is able to see things that we cannot see. So it's really, when you come right down to it, this really gets pretty presumptuous of me to stand here and say, well, God is not probable because of all the evil. Because what I'm saying is, here I am, I'm a finite person, and I've got a better clue of whether or not all this evil can be turned to good, or whether or not some good can come out of it, or whether or not God has some, could have some, you know, I know he can, even though he's infinite. And he has infinite knowledge. And he is infinitely good. And I'm just finite, and even on my finite level, I can see some areas in which evil that I at one time thought was had no value or no redeeming value whatsoever is actually being turned to good in my life or in the lives of other people. So we've kind of addressed the problem from three angles. Is God improbable? Well, we've talked about the question of the best of all possible worlds. That's not a logical possibility. There's no such thing as the best of all possible worlds. We've talked about what was the second one?
Probability.
Yeah, I've talked about probability. The issue of probabilities, and you can't establish probabilities without all the background information. There's a great deal of background information that argues for the existence of God. And then the third thing is the question of is there a purpose for evil? Okay. Well, what I'm saying is, in my experience, and in your experience, apparently, most people's experience, it seems like God has some purpose for allowing it. But what are those purposes? For example, when we read through the Bible, we see all kinds of evil happens. It starts in the Garden of Eden. Starts in the Garden of Eden. We see God allowed that to happen. And then we go and we read through Genesis and we get reading through the Bible and we keep encountering all these instances and all these times when God just permits evil to happen. But every once in a while, we come on a situation and God intervenes, doesn't he? He interferes and he stops evil from happening. Okay, so you've got a situation where in Genesis where Abraham lies to the Pharaoh of Egypt, to the king of Egypt, and he says that his wife is really his sister because he doesn't want to be killed so that Pharaoh can marry her. And so then Pharaoh is going to take Abraham's wife, right? So we got this evil that's going to happen. He's going to steal Abraham's wife because he doesn't know it's Abraham's wife. Okay, and so God just comes down and talks right to Pharaoh and says, "You better not do this, because you do this, I'm going to lay you flat." And God just interferes. So there are times when God interferes, if we can use that word, that God prevents evil, but there are far more times when he doesn't. But just the fact that God sometimes intervenes and sometimes doesn't clues us into the fact that God's got something higher going on here. God's thinking this thing through. So when God is allowing evil to happen, when we know he could prevent it tells us that God probably has a reason for letting it go on.
I should make this point. As far as I know, in every case in Scripture, when God prevents an evil from happening, it's never by violating the person's free will.
So let's go back to the mission we talked about earlier. But you can think that through. I don't think there's any case where God overrides a person's free will as he prevents evil. But so just the fact that God permits some evil and then prevents some other evil tells us that God's got some kind of plan going on here. God's thinking this thing through. Okay. So what are some of God? What are some things that might be God's reason for committing evil? And I think if we read through Scripture, we can see that these in fact are some of His reasons. But even aside from that, just asking what possibly are some of the reasons that God might have? The reason I ask the question the way I do is because in any given experience of evil in our lives, it's at the time we're experiencing, it's almost always impossible to tell why. We just don't know. We're finite. We're going through it. Job didn't have any idea why what was happening to him. He just knew it was happening. So, at any given point in our life, I may not, or your life, I may not be able to explain the evil you're experiencing. But I can tell you that I do know of some reasons why God might be permitting evil. One of the reasons God permits evil is because He just set up a natural order to the world. Evil has its consequences. So, if you have a guy, and he's married, he's got kids, but he makes an evil choice to go out and establish an immoral relationship with another woman, and he carries this relationship on for a while, and eventually his wife finds out about it, and she divorces him and takes the children and leaves. The evil that he's experiencing in his life of losing his family and losing his children is the natural consequence. It's just the laws of nature, if you will. The woman who, knowing full well that it would imperil her life, takes up the habit of smoking cigarettes, and she smokes like a chimney, and she smokes 3 or 4 packs of cigarettes a day, and eventually she contracts emphysema, and she goes through a terrible period of suffering and eventually dies from it. These are just the natural consequences. God has set the world up so that if we do evil things result from them. Bad things happen from them. Or we have the teenager, and he gets in a car with a bunch of other teenagers, and he starts driving down the road, and he's driving way over the speed limit, and he's driving recklessly, and he crashes the vehicle, and some other kids in his vehicle die. Okay? These are just the natural consequences of evil. And God has set it up that way in order that we would, fear doing evil. So we would have a reason not to do evil. We recognize if I do this, something bad could happen to me. Okay. So we can understand that part of it. But how about this? Take, for example, the guy who I used as my example, the guy who has this immoral relationship. And so he experiences this evil, and we think, well, he deserved it. But how about his kids? How about his wife? How about the husband and the children of the woman who, smokes and gets into semen and dies? Or how about the parents and the family of the teenagers who were killed in the accident where this kid is driving? There are these innocent victims. Could God have some purpose or reason for evil in these things? Well, I would suggest that He does. And I think that as we study Scripture, we can discover those things. Just some that come off the top of my head sometimes the only way we get to know God is through the experience of evil. And we remember that was the whole point of the creation. God created us to know Him, to fellowship with Him. But there are some things in my life that I have discovered and learned about God and that have deepened my relationship with Him that I would, well, I was going to say it this way, that I would never have learned apart from evil. Well, maybe I would have, but it would have taken a long time. I learned them a lot faster because of the evil that I've experienced in my life and the suffering that I've had in my life. And really, the knowledge of God is the highest good for us as humans. That's the greatest good, is the knowledge of God. And we only have a taste of it now. We have no clue what it's going to be like eventually. But so, the knowledge of God is one thing. We've already talked about the development of character. When I experience evil in my life, even if I'm the innocent victim, God uses that. We see that in Romans chapter 5 and other places, that God uses that to develop in me character, makes me a better person. Salvation. Some people get saved because of suffering. They go through some kind of terrible suffering or whatever, and they turn to God. They get saved, and they're going to enjoy forever and ever. They're going to enjoy eternal bliss because of some things that they suffered in life. A classic example of how God uses terrible evil is the story of those five missionaries who died in Ecuador back in the 50s. It was when I was just a kid, and I remember the story. I remember when it happened. It broke in the news, and Jim Elliott and these other five missionaries who were brutally murdered in the jungles of Ecuador. And they had gone in there to take the gospel to these people. They're serving God. They're doing what they think is right. And they go in there and they try to establish contact with this tribe. And they ended up being murdered. Okay. And so you have, I think, four of the five guys were married. They had wives. They had children. You had their families back home. It's just all kinds of suffering that was involved. And you think about that. And just think, how could anything good come out of that? This horrible situation. But what happened as a result of that terrible thing is that the word went all over the world. So people all over the world, and Christians all over the world, heard about it. And one of the consequences of this terrible evil was that there were young people all over the world who, instead of being frightened at the prospect of giving their life for Christ, were actually motivated to go into missions. And so there was a tremendous, in the years that followed, there was a tremendous upsurge of young people who were inspired by the life and martyrdom of these five guys to go out and to give their lives. So it's impossible for us to calculate the number of people who came to Christ all over the world because of the lives of these five guys that were so brutally cut short.
That's the reason why I'm so tired.
Yeah. And then you have the women who then kind of pick up the banner and they go, we want to establish contact with the tribe. And so they go in, and within about a year, they've established contact with this tribe. They've gone in and they've actually been able to bring the gospel to this tribe, and many people in the tribe are saved. So we recognize then that God may have purposes for evil, and that there are things that we might not be able to see, but we recognize that God is infinite, and so He can see and do things that we can't see. Okay? Well, and then, of course, as I said, there's the story of Joseph, and we see all the good that happens in his life. He's elevated to prime minister of Israel with all the privileges and trappings of that position. He's blessed with international influence. He's given a wife and children. He's reconciled to his brothers. He saves the lives of thousands of people. All of this stuff happens because he suffered for 15 years. Well, so I would suggest that the fact, the presence of evil, even with the amounts and the kinds of evil we have in the world, is not evidence that God is improbable. That when we factor in all the background information, when we consider all these various things, we still believe that the God of the Bible really exists. Well, I've been addressing the problem of evil the last few weeks from the perspective of what we call the free will defense. But that is not the
only, that's not the only Christian answer to the problem of evil. There are other ways that Christians attempt to answer the problem of evil. We talked about theodicies. You see, the problem with the free will defense, and the reason some Christians are reluctant to use the free will defense, is because they don't believe in free will the way free will is defined in the free will defense. Okay? So you have what we might call deterministic Christians, or basically in the category of what we think of as Calvinism, although many Calvinists would probably object to the term determinism, though many wouldn't. You have the category of Calvinists. So the question is, well, how would a Calvinist answer the problem of evil? Okay. And because he has a little bit of problem with the way we're defining freedom. You see, there are two views of freedom and what free will is. Almost everybody, even Calvinists, believe we have free will. But the question is, how do you define free will? Okay. And I'm going to top out a little bit here and say, you know, Ronnie covered a lot of this a few weeks ago when he was starting his study in Ephesians chapter 6 on the armor. He spent a week or two just talking about the origin of evil and these two different views of evil. And one is the libertarian view, and the other is the compatibilist view of evil. Okay, so I'm not going to take much time to go into that. I'm going to say, go back and listen to Ronnie, because he does a good job on it. But basically, libertarian freedom is a view of freedom in which the person has unfettered, otherwise choice. What that means is the person was completely free. I'm using my word to define my word. I'm not supposed to be there. But a person is completely unfettered in making the choice they make. And they could have really made the opposite choice, the other choice. Okay? So libertarian freedom is a view of freedom that says the individual themselves, in and of themselves, are the efficient cause of their action. They had unfettered choice to choose to do A, and if they choose to do A, we recognize that they could have chosen otherwise. They could have chosen to do not A. Okay. That's libertarian freedom. Compatibilist freedom, on the other hand, is a view of freedom that says simply, we act according to our strongest desires. It's a little bit of an oversimplification. But compatibilist freedom says, I simply act according to my strongest desire. And the reason compatibilist freedom is called compatibilist, compatible, is because it's compatible with determinism. So compatibilist freedom acknowledges that I can choose to do things freely, but the freedom really is that I do what I want to do. If I do what I want to do, then I'm free. But it doesn't recognize otherwise choice. So, what it's saying is, the question that comes up is, where does that desire come from? Now, for you and I, living now in this day and age, we are sinners, and we have sin in us. You know, we're born sinners, and so we know where that desire comes from. But the ultimate question is, where did Adam and Eve's desire to sin come from? If compatibilistic freedom is true, and this is the point that Ronnie was bringing out, if compatibilistic freedom is true, then I have to be able to account for how did Adam, who was created without sin, no sin nature, he didn't even know about good and evil, where did he get the desire to do something evil? Obviously, it had to be given to him by God. And if it was given to him by God, then he was hardwired, in one sense, to sin. and he was hardwired by God. And I would argue that that makes him no longer the efficient cause of his sin, but the instrumental cause of his sin. Now, what we call the hard Calvinist, and I don't mean that in the pejorative sense, but a person who is very strong in their view of determinism with respect to God and God's sovereignty, just acknowledges that there is some way in which a good God really wanted there to be evil. It was his purpose. It sounds foreign, and we go, how could that possibly be? And it leaves the logical problem of evil intact. It doesn't solve the problem of evil, because then and typically the Calvinist answer to that is, it's a mystery. We don't know how a good God could have wanted evil to exist. But let me give you this quote. This is from John Piper. It's up on the internet. Anybody can listen to it. I've actually seen a video where he says this. He says, the terrorized and troubled world, John Piper is a leading Calvinist, the terrorized, troubled world exists to make a place for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to suffer and die for our sins. The reason there is terror in the world is so that Christ could be terrorized. The reason there is trouble in the world is so that Christ could be troubled. The reason there is pain in the universe is so that Christ could feel pain. This is the world that God prepared for the suffering and death of his Son. This is the world where the best display of divine love could happen. This world of suffering and death exists so that God could love like he only could love in this world. And you can back up and say, I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, you're not God, and I'm thankful. I think it's really arrogant to say that you, before the creation of the universe, would have greater wisdom than the Almighty to design a universe in which the fullness of the panorama of its perfections could shine more brightly than in this one. So as much as I admire John Piper, love a bunch of the stuff he does, but I couldn't disagree with him on this. Because what he is saying is that God designed this world with the evil that is in it. Now, of course, Calvinists insist that God is holy and good and without sin, etc., 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 and hence the problem of evil. So I think that with all their great theodicies, and they've written some great theodicies, I think they fail to answer the problem of evil. Then there's another Calvinist, a guy by the name of... we're going to stop because we're out of time. So, but there's another softer position in which the idea of compatibilism is more prevalent in the argument. We'll try to bring that up next week and just address it briefly before we go on. So that's it for now.